So once again, church, as it's Christmas season this morning, we're going to be in God's Word thinking more about how Christ came for us, as we're also going to do on Tuesday evening on Christmas Eve. And to think about that, that brings us for this morning and also on Tuesday night into Zechariah chapter 2 in that passage that you just heard Mitch read. And hearing that scripture reading, and that we're going to be in Zechariah chapter 2, you might be wondering, is this actually a Christmas passage? Is this really a chapter in the Bible where we should read and think about Jesus' coming? And the answer to that, I think, is yes, it really is. And why? Well, in short, it's because when we think of Christmas, church, what we should think of is actually less just the individual Christmas stories about the shepherds and the inn and the wise men and the manger and more, although we certainly should think about those because that did all happen in history. But from a larger biblical perspective, what Christmas is isn't mainly just all of those details. Rather, it's this bigger reality that the Creator, and I really mean the Creator, right? The Most High God, the one who is the Lord throughout the whole Old Testament, Christmas is Him deciding to come here. That's what Christmas is all about. And so in the Old Testament, that was actually hinted at and alluded to and foreshadowed many times. And it was always done, as we're going to see this morning, so that the people back then, particularly God's Old Testament people of Israel, could and would understand it. And so there are some things about God's coming as we read about it in the Old Testament that are shadowy and might be confusing to us at first, because they were given in a specific context, right? Like we're going to see this morning in Zechariah 2. But still, the overarching issue back then always was, but really, after the fall in Genesis 3, you know that story, really, would God's full presence ever return? Would He come here? And if He were to do so, what would it even be like when He did? And what would that even mean? And in basic, this morning and then on Tuesday on Christmas Eve, from this lesser known Old Testament prophet Zechariah, that's what we'll be talking about. Seeing what God says to us here, how it applies to us, and especially thinking more about what Christmas truly is. And so that's what we're going to be talking about from this passage. But that then does bring us now into our outline for how we'll go through what you just heard together, our outline. And so to see what's here and how it connects to Christmas, we're going to have basically just three sections together this morning, three sections. First, we'll be in all of verses 1 through 7 here in Zechariah 2, verses 1 through 7. And there we'll see the setting, some predictions, and some symbols that are talked about to start this chapter, setting, predictions, and symbols. Which then second will lead us into all of verses 8 through 12 in Zechariah 2, verses 8 through 12. And there we're going to see more specifically of what God promises. And especially we'll see how He says He'll accomplish what He promises. So first, the setting, prediction, symbols. Second, more of God's promises and how He'll accomplish them. Which then third and finally, though, will lead us to dive into asking why, though, in the Old Testament here, God said He'd do what He'd do. Why? And for that, we'll actually go back into the chapter and look at just one phrase within our passage that's insightful and really encouraging. And then just so you know, we won't be covering verse 13 of this chapter this morning. Instead, we're going to cover that plus more verses from chapter 3 on Christmas Eve. But so that's where we're going, church. Verses 1 through 7, then verses 8 through 12, and then finally a phrase showing us why God would do what He promised. And just remember, as we go through this truly is our God pointing us to Christmas even 500 years before He actually came. But that said, let's just dive in then and begin our first section, church. And for this, again, verses 1 through 7, looking at the setting, some predictions, and some symbols that open up this chapter. And yet, before we do even read any of those verses, just as a more general thing quickly about us being in the Old Testament here this morning. So one of the things that we might often wonder as Christians is, well, to put it bluntly, it's what do we actually do with so much of the Old Testament? I'm sure many of us have wondered that more than we'd like to admit, especially when it comes to these prophets and some of the things that they wrote and how it seems distant and far and confusing to us. We may wonder, how should we read this? Does this really apply to me at all? And to be honest, in some ways, that can be a complicated theological question, because people do debate theologically exactly how the Old Testament and New Testament are to connect, and how, for example, Jesus and his apostles who wrote the New Testament, how they read and interpreted the Old Testament promises. And if you're interested in any of the complexities on that, I would love to talk more. But also, in other ways, I personally do think that reading the Old Testament usually isn't as complicated as we sometimes make it. Rather, often, especially with these prophets, we do just need to take them somewhat slowly and think about what they were really communicating and what it meant and represented. And when we do that, I do think that we as God's people usually innately do understand a lot of the Old Testament. And not only how it shows us more about God, but how it can apply to us as God's people now as well. And so I do hope that even just going through Zechariah 2 this morning, all of us in here may be helped even just with that, with this seemingly scary thing of reading the Old Testament, especially the Old Testament prophets, that we may see that we can read these prophets, and a lot of it does connect to us. But all that said, let's just now dive into these first 7 verses now for the section. To go through what's here, we'll take these verses in just 3 quick steps, 3 steps. And as we do this, like I just said, what we'll basically be asking is, what was this prophet Zechariah really communicating? But now let's start in Zechariah 2, verses 1 through 4. And this is, just so you know, as you hear this, this is similar to the book of Revelation Zechariah is, because Zechariah is receiving visions from angels from God in his prophecy, which, just to be clear, is not something you and I should aim for, because we're not Old Testament prophets, nor New Testament apostles like John is. But again, Zechariah is receiving visions, and chapter 2 here is a new vision. And to start this vision, now look down, verses 1 through 4. This is what Zechariah sees. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward. Another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And we'll end there for now. All right, so what is going on there? Well, look at these verses with me. So verse 1, Zechariah lifts his eyes in this vision. He sees a man with a measuring line in his hand, meaning obviously a tool that was used to measure things. Then in verse 2, Zechariah asks him where this man is going. And he says he's going to measure Jerusalem, right, to see how long and wide it is. But all that then climactically in these verses leads to verses 3 through 4, where you can see it. The Bible opens with this, and behold, showing this is important. And then another angel comes apparently and talks to the first angel and tells him to run and say to the man who's measuring, end of verse 4, quote, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. Meaning, you can tell, the city apparently is going to be so full that it'll actually be without walls, meaning unmeasurable in a way. And so, okay, that's verses 1 through 4. But what is God in his word communicating here? Well, think of this. So first, as for Jerusalem, what's that talking about? Well, obviously, that was the main city of the people of God in the Old Testament. Jerusalem was the center of God's Old Testament people. And back then, cities really represented the people that were in them, right? Like they still do today. And then next, though, think of this idea of measuring. What's that all about? Well, obviously, it's about going to see how big the city is going to be for the sake of the people. And then finally, again, what's that behold promise all about in verses 3 through 4? Where it's communicating that, well, actually, in a way, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of how many people and animals are going to be in it. Meaning you can sense it. The point is, the city of God representing God's people is going to be that big, that filled with people. Right? That's the point. And quickly, we do have a good reason to think of it like that and take it more symbolically, if you will, about God's people in general. Because just so you know, the literal city of Jerusalem back then, it did have walls. And in fact, around the same time of Zechariah, Nehemiah was famously going to rebuild those walls. Which is why here the promise is more so something like, you can go measure the walls, measuring line man, but actually, the people of God is going to be so much bigger than any walls could ever surround. All right, so that's verses 1 through 4. Which next, for our next step, leads to just verse 5. And here, now we see that this is actually God directly talking to Zechariah and to us. So look at verse 5. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst. All right, so just so you know, in the Old Testament Hebrew here, that I, to begin verse 5, is very emphatic. So this is God emphatically saying he will do something. He's the initiator here, the one emphatically acting, doing here. And what does he say he'll do? Well, again, let's ask, what's being communicated here? And in answer to that, we can all see it's two main things. Two main things God will do. First, God says, I will be to her a wall of fire all around. All right, so now if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that that phrasing is similar to the Old Testament wilderness accounts where God literally did surround his people as a pillar of fire. And why? Well, mainly to guide and protect them. And so what God says here, when he says here that I will be a wall of fire to her all around, he's symbolically saying, and concerning this massive wall-less people, well, in another sense, they will have a wall, that care and protection, because I'll be that for them. Right? And then second in the verse, he says, and I will be the glory in their midst. Meaning then concerning this people he's talking about, if you want to think of what will make them radiant, glorious, shining, it'll be that I, God, am in their midst. All right, so that's verse 5, which finally on this first section leads to verses 6 and 7. So look there now, verses 6 and 7. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. All right, so those verses might be a little more confusing to us at first, but again, let's ask what's being communicated. And we'll notice it's that basically now, because of what God just said, now he's telling his people to get up. Up and to flee from the north, and that yes, he has spread them to the four winds, but they're to come out of Babylon, and implied is they're to return to the Lord. That's the idea. And now let's be clear, that did apply to some of the Israelites literally back then, as some of them were still in the distant lands in exile. And we don't want to downplay that literal history. But that said, I mean, you can think about it. In the New Testament, we have very good reason from Jesus and then from his Jewish apostles who wrote the New Testament to, for example, see something like Babylon is representing the world at large and the world's ways. Just think of the book of Revelation. And we have this idea in the New Testament that people from all over the world, from the four winds, are meant to return to the Lord. That we're all, to use this language, to escape from out of the world into Zion. And so I don't think that reading this that way is over-spiritualizing it. Instead, really, even more generally, that's what's being communicating. That because of what God is going to do, up, up, wherever you are, and return to the Lord. All right, so that's verses 1 through 7. And to be crystal clear, to just package that all in a bow now, the idea in these verses is God is going to expand his people. He will protect them, guide them, be their glory. And so, wherever you are, leave Babylon, come to the Lord. All right, so hopefully we all now understand that, understand these verses more. But more important than just understanding them, right, is we may wonder how that applies to us. And of course, there are many ways it applies. And I'm sure you could even answer that a bit now, like how we all then also should return to the Lord. But just quickly, church, one other way this applies, which we haven't really talked about yet, is, well, first, we now need to just briefly dive a bit more into the historical situation that these words are originally given, the situation in history that the Israelites who originally heard these words were in. Because to them, let's just be clear, they had so many ups and downs in their history. We know that when we read the Old Testament. So many highs and lows. And now here, at this time of Zechariah, about 500 BC, they had been exiled about 90 years or so, 90 years earlier. And now some of them were returning into the land, yes, but man, it was still overall some pretty rough going. And things just were not going as well as many of them expected. And so the thought they almost certainly had was, so yes, the Lord God has been very good to us, but man, we've been so terrible. And look at all the mess that we've gotten ourselves into. So the question they might have been asking was something like, and therefore, has our God finally given up on us? I mean, has he? And church, it's promises like this, though, that showed them and show us, no. God doesn't give up on his people. He doesn't. And he could have, in fact, especially here in this point in history, he had every right to. But in reality, we see here, he doesn't give up on them. And quickly, I do think that's the big takeaway, a big takeaway, at least from these verses, at least so far, especially when we think of how this is going to point us to Christmas. Because promise so far here in Zechariah 2 is that, yes, God is going to expand his people, protect them, give them a secure place to dwell. But think, why is that the case so far in this chapter? Well, you can remember how verse 5 started with that emphatic word, I will be to her, because that shows us God is doing this basically because it's his initiative, showing that he wants to because he hasn't given up on his people. And the direct application is therefore, that's not only true about God and his people in general, but also, church, we need to take heart. That's always now true of us in Christ as well. Because yes, there may be times where we feel, because of what we've done, that God should give up on us. But the point so far from this chapter is, take heart, Christmas proves to us that that's not what God is actually like. Instead, in Christ, even as the New Testament says so well, quote, but where sin abounded, it abounded a lot in the Old Testament, grace abounded all the more. I mean, that is the gospel, and that's true still today. And we're seeing that hinted at here in Zechariah 2. All right, so that's our first section, which next, though, does lead us into our second. For this, we're now going to be in all those verses 8 through 12. And here, we're going to see more specifically what God promises, and especially how he says he'll accomplish what he promises. And for this, we'll just take this a verse or two at a time. So to begin, look at just verse 8. So continuing on, now God says this, verse 8. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. So we're going to come back to this verse more later, but in basic for now, just so you know, that first half of that verse is a very debated part of this whole book, but it seems that this is Zechariah now talking about how the Lord sent him to the nations to speak God's words, meaning this is Zechariah, I think, talking about his prophetic calling, essentially. And you can see he says that in this verse, God sent him as a prophet because God sees his people as the apple of his eye. But more on that later. But so quickly, that's just verse 8, which next, though, does lead to verse 9. And here's where we see the promises start to ramp back up. And you can see that with another behold word that starts this verse. So look down, verse 9. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who served them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. And so this also is a difficult verse in some ways, but in basic, you can probably feel it. What's being communicated here? Well, basically, if the wall of fire from before was about protection from enemies, this is now about defeating enemies. And now there's obviously more in that verse, but almost everyone agrees that's the main point here. God says, behold, I will shake my hand over them, with them almost certainly being the people who are hurting God's people, showing that God not only is going to protect his people, but eventually deliver them from all the people that are trying to hurt them as well. And so that's all the more confusing verses 8 and 9, but that now does bring us finally to these three much more clear verses, 10 through 12, and this is where this chapter reaches a climax. And you can see this is climactic with now how these verses start with sing and rejoice. Sing and rejoice, which in the Old Testament is something that usually comes before such an amazing truth that it not only deserves to be understood and embraced and believed, but sung about. Because singing, church, in the Bible is honoring to God, in that not only is it us knowing truths about God and believing them, but it's us loving who God is so much that we want to express it in a physical and beautiful way. And singing, which is why, just so you know, God has told us in his word that we are to sing to him in a worship service like this. Anyway, so that said, now just look for yourself here at just verse 10, just verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. All right, so here's finally where number one, we see Christmas explicitly hinted at. But also, number two, here's where we see how this chapter just got a lot more significant. Because think of this. So it's one thing for God to say that he will expand his people and that he'll even, quote, be in their midst. Because that's great, but in a sense, that was the case. He was in their midst in the Old Testament in the temple or in the pillar of fire and smoke in Exodus. But this that we just heard, this was next level. And that's why, again, you can see it. There's that sing and rejoice to open up this verse, because now God is saying, for behold, look, I come. You feel that? This is the Almighty God, Yahweh, the Lord of the Old Testament. And these are his broken, messed up people, recently exiled because of their sins. And yet he's saying, sing, rejoice, because look, here I come. And they're to rejoice in that, because that shows that this is actually going to be good for them when he comes. Which finally, before we apply that, does bring us to just verses 11 and 12 now. And remember, we'll save verse 13 for Tuesday night. So now look at verses 11 and 12. And we'll actually read verse 10 again, just for context. So 10 through 12. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Okay, so this is where, remember, in this second section of ours this morning, we've said that we're not only seeing more specifically what God promises, but how he says he'll accomplish his promises. Because again, for them back then, that was perhaps the biggest issue, because they probably thought something like, sure, God, it's great for you to say all of this about you expanding your people and us being protected. And it really was great, but especially in the situation they were in, the question is, but how are you going to do that? How will the people of God be so expanded and secure and protected? And this is where we finally see the answer to that, because notice verse 10 again. So sing, because God is going to come. But then when he does, what's going to happen? Verse 11, many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And then in verse 12, he also says he will inherit Judah and choose Jerusalem, and which either, just so you know, coming to the New Testament can apply literally to the city of Jerusalem and the people of ethnic Israel, or it could be fulfilled in the whole people of God, Jew and Gentile. There is debate on that. We won't have to get into that now, but either way, so God comes in verse 10. And then in verses 11 and 12, we see how because of that, because he comes, many, many people from all over will join themselves to him. And the point is, think of the logic, that's then how God envisions his people expanding. which was promised earlier in this chapter with that vision of the man with the measuring line measuring Jerusalem. Many people are going to join themselves to the Lord, and then straight up God even says of those people, and they shall be my people. Meaning, just to be crystal clear, God is going to do this, accomplish these promises and predictions for his people because he is going to come. Which finally, thinking now of Christmas, church, I think that gives even more weight, right? Some weight to what was really going on then, for example, in Luke chapter 2. Right, we all know the story. No room in the inn, the manger, the shepherds, the singing of angels, singing like verse 10 here. The good news of great joy, like sing and rejoicing here. Right, this gives all of that a lot more weight, significance. And why? Well, because in history, in Luke 2, this was finally fully happening. Yahweh came. His name is Jesus, Yeshua in Hebrew, meaning Yahweh is salvation. And it's by then joining ourselves to him that we, and that anyone from all over, becomes part of his people. And because of what he did at Christmas, still even today, his people is expanding. Just like he said would happen hundreds of years before he came. And so that's our first section, our second section, and all that is the major thrust and message of Zechariah 2. And again, we'll come back to that more cryptic, but I think beautiful verse 13 on Tuesday night on Christmas Eve. But before we do that on Tuesday, to finish up here this morning, that now does lead us to our third and last section, our third and last. And remember, here we're now just going to finish by thinking more about why God made this promise in Zechariah 2. Why? And therefore, for us, we're basically thinking about why God even did what he did and came at Christmas. And just so you know, by asking why, I don't mean why meaning what did you want to accomplish, God, by Christmas. We're actually going to talk about that a lot more on Tuesday night. Instead, I mean according to God and his word here, in this prophecy he's speaking through Zechariah, really, why did he say he wanted to do all this? It's kind of like us asking, what in you, God, led you to decide to come? What was it? What motivated you, if you will, God? And to answer that, finally on these verses this morning, now just look again at that verse 8. Verse 8. And to be honest, if there's one newer thing maybe that we're all amazed at about Christmas from Zechariah 2 this morning, I hope it might be this for us. So look down at verse 8 one last time. Remember, God in his word says this, "For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me," Zechariah most likely, "to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." Okay, so remember, as I just mentioned, in the first half of that, it seems that Zechariah is talking about how he was sent as a prophet to speak to God's people. And in this context, he's sent to tell God's people things like these promises. All right, so that's the first half of this verse. But then in the second half of it, he also gives us the why he was sent by God to tell his people this. And what's the why? Well, quote, "For because he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." And now, that might sound confusing for at least two reasons. First, because the idea of God touching you, touching his people, is itself very unique and kind of strange. Because think of it, Zechariah, it seems more likely, he should have maybe said something like, "Because he who speaks to you speaks to the apple of his eye." Right, and that kind of makes sense if the emphasis was on Zechariah speaking his message, but rather he talks about God touching his people. And so it does seem that he wants to emphasize here on God being so close and near and even touching his people, which especially is something he can do if he literally comes to his people. Right, so that's here, but then second, and probably even bigger than that in this verse, but still somewhat confusing, is that phrase, "he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." Meaning God is saying to his people, "You are the apple of my eye." And now, that's a big deal and shocking. And why? Well, because to be clear, in Hebrew, this is more literally, if you read it, the gate of his eye, which is just what they called their pupils back then. And in English, we have a similar idiom. It's the apple, because we think it looks like an apple, the apple of your eye, but it's still us talking about the same thing, the pupil. And now the reason that matters is because back then and still today, but especially back then in their culture, without the medical intervention and stuff they had, back then the pupil being so central to a person in their ability to see, I mean, it basically became very symbolic of at least a few things. For example, to begin, it represented something so precious, right? Precious, because your eyes and your pupil is so precious to your life. And then it also represented something that needed to be protected. Right, because the pupil is so fragile and needs to be protected. And then finally, it was something that was just more so just obviously important to who you were as a person, how you lived your life. And knowing all that, now think of this. What is God then saying to his people about why he not only sends Zechariah to be a prophet and to us in his word, but bigger than that, about why he's going to come? Well, it's because, get this, concerning his people, those he's doing this for, they're not just his people in some distant sense where, you know, God is totally fine by himself, but sure, he'll also have a people to, you know, serve him and do things for him. Just, you know, that's basically all other religions. But even if you read closely in the Old Testament all over, that is not the emphasis of this relationship between God and his people. Rather, what are God's people to him? They're like the gate, the very apple, the precious pupil in his eye. You see that? And now let's be clear. Concerning God, that is what we now call an anthropomorphism, meaning it is God talking like he's a mere human, which the word is anthropos in Greek, like he's one of us, like he has an eye, when in reality God doesn't have an eye or a pupil. But the point is, God is deciding to use language in a symbol that they, that we, can understand for a reason. And again, what's it communicating? Well, essentially that God is doing all this, touching his people, making his people bigger and coming because his people are really that precious to him. Because God wants to protect them, protect us like his own eye. His people are that important to him. Or we could say all that simply by saying, you know, God is doing all this because he really does love us that much. And of course, that is excellent and great and truer than we realize. But church, I do think that just saying sometimes that God loves us, let's be honest, that can seem a bit vague. Because we might wonder, well, what does it mean that God loves us, that he loves me? And well, again, it's actually God who decides to use an image here. And it's an image of, we can think of it this way, imagine the Lord Creator God having a body and having an eye and a pupil, and therefore the Lord Creator God knowing the importance of him keeping that pupil safe and protecting it, and how that pupil is so important to just who he is and how he lives his life. And so obviously he loves and cares for and thinks about that pupil. And well, all that said, the point is, we're that pupil to God. And we, his people, really are. And now, of course, I want to be careful here, because yes, there's also a truth to the fact, you hear me say this over and over, that our salvation is not ultimately about us. Plus, there's a truth to the fact that concerning God, he has happily existed forever past in the love of the Father, Son, Spirit. And so he does not need us, his people. That's all true. But also, I do think that often thinking and talking only like that, it can all of a sudden become unhelpful, because thinking only that way, again, we can start to think that really, since God is so glorious and has existed forever back happily in the love of the Trinity, then really, he doesn't want us that much. I mean, really, it can't be that. I mean, instead, of course, he's very nice and he graciously saves us. But the point is, from God's own words, here and elsewhere in the Bible, thinking about him that way, it just isn't true. Nor is that honoring or glorifying to him and his love. And that's then why we need to see the big motivational reason, the why of Christmas, is it's because God wanted to do it. Because him having us, his people, expanding and every one of us individually being so loved, that's all that precious to him. We are that precious to him. And now, yes, let's be clear. We definitely don't earn that preciousness from God, which is why all of this, as the Bible says, is of grace. It's undeserved. Nor, let's be honest, do we often feel that precious to God or live accordingly as how precious we are, because we know our sin. But that's why our security isn't in ourselves, but it's in Christ, in him and what he did. But still, all of that said, what we need to see and realize is that this is true. Right? This is God's heart toward us proven at Christmas. And this is his heart that's seen not only again in those beautiful Christmas stories, but just generally in the truth that the one and only God, he finds us precious. And so he came for us. And so for us, this Christmas, church, as his people, the simple thing is, let's just make sure we really believe that. And then let's love God back because of what he's done for us. As you know, the New Testament says we love because he first loved us. And finally, let's just be so thankful that at Christmas, our God came to truly bring us back to himself. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.